Now let me invite you to turn to the passages that we are studying on these Lord's Day evenings in the book of Ruth. And we turn this evening to the third chapter of this book, Ruth chapter 3. And as we do so, I want to remind you of something that I pointed out a few weeks ago. And that is that the storytelling of the Old Testament, in that storytelling, the author's perspective is always different from the perspective of the characters that he is writing about. And you remember that I said that the author's perspective is always the point of view of the person who knows exactly what is going to happen next. He knows the end of the story before he begins writing about it. And so he is writing about people who at the time had no idea what was going to happen next. And the author, as he is writing these things, he is sharing with us certain things in his writing so that we know more about these characters than they themselves knew at the time. And yet, whilst we know more about these people than they knew themselves, at the same time, we don't know as much about them as the author knows. Neither do we know as much about them as we want to know. That is why we find ourselves compelled to keep on reading on to see what's going to happen next. And by that means, you are being drawn into the story as if you were a part of it. Now, that is particularly so with regard to the book of Ruth. And I mentioned that the author, a bit like Agatha Christie, takes certain key words, certain pictures, and drops them into the story as if to say, watch out for this. This is a clue to what will happen next. This is a red flag that you need to remember. And so he will use a word like a kinsman, a redeemer. And it's as if he's saying, watch out for this, because this is important in the story. Now, as we move into the third chapter, the story is coming to its climax. Naomi and Ruth are penniless widows. They have returned to Bethlehem with nothing. They have little or no prospects. And there is no hope on the horizon for them in the future. That's the situation as we now read in chapter 3. Then Naomi, that is Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And you would almost think at this point that you were reading a sordid worldly novel. But you are not. You are not. You are reading God's word. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Then he said, Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came into the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And maybe that last verse is the verse for some of you here this evening. We considered last time, those of you that were here, some of the wonderful workings of the providence of God in bringing Ruth and Boaz into contact with each other. Now, if you compare chapter 1 and verse 22 and chapter 2 and verse 23, you will realize that we are dealing with a time period of about 2 months or longer. And we looked at the situation last week that developed in the cornfields. Ruth is seeking to find sustenance and a living for herself and for her mother-in-law. Boaz notices her hard at work. He makes inquiries about her. And then he speaks to her with great grace and courtesy. He shows great kindness towards her. He makes a gracious provision for her that she is to glean with his maidens and so on. Ruth, you remember, went home with more barley than she could have expected. And it's not surprising that Naomi began to ask a number of questions. And it is at that point that light begins to dawn as far as Naomi is concerned. And Naomi immediately seems to recognize the hand of God's providence at work in what was happening. And she is coming to realize that out of a situation of black darkness in which she and Ruth find themselves, and out of a situation of terrible despair, that God was bringing hope and he was bringing grace. Now that is a lesson to us of the bigness of God's ways and the bigness of God's purposes. It is a reminder to us that God does nothing that is little or insignificant. Naomi and Ruth are now becoming aware that out of the most apparently trivial everyday circumstances, a whole new situation is beginning to arise that is full of hope and it is full of opportunity. And what had started out as an ordinary working day, where Ruth was going out to glean corn at the edge of the field, and Boaz was simply going out to look at his workmen, out of that ordinary working day, there was beginning to appear a significant moment in the life of Ruth and in the life of Naomi, and both in their service for God and in their ultimate destiny. So when we read that it was Ruth's hap, or it just happened, that she came to the field of Boaz, that statement is fraught with tremendous consequences, both for Ruth and ultimately for the whole of the world. Ruth is going to become one of the predecessors of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the lesson is clear that ordinary is never ordinary as far as God is concerned. And however your life may work out, if you are a believer, you are always in God's good hand. And God is always silently planning in love for those who belong to him. Never ever doubt the love and the kindness and the grace of God toward you if you are his child. No matter what the circumstances of your life may be, he is always planning in love. Now, when you read in verse 21, that is Ruth's way of saying that she has been given a job for the summer. When you read in chapter 2, and verse 21 rather, she says, Ruth said, "He has said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." She's got a summer job. And she's saying, "I have now this invitation to go there day by day until the harvest is ended." But over and above what you read there, you must read also the hand of the providence of God. And that will eventually be seen to us, made clear to us at the end of the book. If you read in chapter 4, look at what it says at the end of chapter 4. After the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, we read in verse 18 of chapter 4, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon or Salma begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. It is all pointing to the line of Christ. So the whole purpose of the book of Ruth is that it is part of the great saga of redemption. And that saga of redemption is developing throughout the long generations of men and women until the birth of Christ. And then from the birth of Christ, it is now stretching throughout history and throughout the whole of the world until the end time, when the last redeemed soul shall be gathered in and Christ shall bring in the climax and the consummation of all of the ages. So here is the great drama of redemption from eternity to eternity. And if you are a child of God, even if you are a small, insignificant player in that drama of redemption, it is a most wonderful thing to be involved in what God is doing. And what this book is teaching us, that your life counts. And your life and your service and the things that happen to you, they're all involved in what God is doing in the Christian life. What God is doing in the world, in calling a people out for his own glory, who at the end of the day will be presented faultless before his presence in glory. And that is what gives the thrill and the wonder to the Christian gospel and to the life of Christian service. Now, all of that by way of introduction. What I want to focus on now are two particular headings. First of all, some important concerns about this plan of Naomi in chapter 3, and then some practical lessons from Boaz's response. So first of all, some important concerns about Naomi's plan. I'll embarrass my wife. She said, "Go easy with Naomi. You've been hard on Naomi." Well, I'll try. Here is Ruth. She comes in from the harvest field. She relates to Naomi what has happened. And you will notice, as we read it, that when Ruth tells Naomi what has happened in the field and how she has met Boaz, it's almost as if a signal appears in the story at that point. And it's as if the author is saying to us now, look out for this man Boaz. He is a kinsman redeemer. Now, Naomi hears this report from Ruth. We've previously seen that Naomi is a woman of great determination. I mustn't be too hard on her. I've got to meet her in heaven. She's the kind of woman that won't allow the grass to grow under her feet. You remember that we saw that when she came back to Bethlehem, she described herself as having left Bethlehem full. And I mentioned that there was perhaps a hint in that statement in which she is thinking of certain aspects or facets of her own character. And it does seem to me that at this point in chapter 3, she is full of scheming. And she is now bringing before Ruth this very daring plan. Now, it is necessary for me to mention here that behind this perplexing incident and this proposal by Naomi, there is the Jewish custom of what is called levirate marriage. The word is derived from the Latin levire, a brother-in-law, or a husband's brother. And you find the details of it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And that ancient law provided that when a man died without a child, then his brother was expected to take his widow and to raise up children for his dead brother, children who would become the heirs to the dead man's property. Now, underlying that law was the strong desire to preserve the family name. It is also to meet the strong desire for a married woman to have a family. Now, there were other aspects to those laws and to those customs, and we'll look at them again when we come into chapter 4 of Ruth. But these laws were saying that the role of the kinsman or of the kinsman redeemer was something that was very, very important. He was the special provision of God for the life of the saints of the Old Testament. And the kinsman redeemer appears in a variety of ways. For example, if somebody had found themselves in danger of losing their precious plot of land in God's promised country, then the kinsman redeemer could step in, he could purchase the land, he could secure it for the family for generations to come. Or if a man was so impoverished that he sells himself into slavery, and in some situations that was the only thing that they could do. If that happened, then the kinsman redeemer could come along and he could buy that person back. Or if a member of the family was murdered, the kinsman redeemer would see to it that justice was done, and he would go after the murderer until the murderer was brought to book. You see that situation in the provision of the cities of refuge. If a kinsman was pursuing a man who had killed somebody else, then the man could fly into the city of refuge. He could be safe there until the matter was decided by a judge, whether it was murder or whether it was manslaughter. And sometimes the kinsman redeemer would stand as a legal counsel and he would defend a relative in court. Now, the significant thing for us is to see that at this point, that if a man died childless, then a close relative could marry the widow and they could have children so that the man's name would not be forgotten in Israel. Now, it was a widespread duty that was given to the kinsman redeemer, and it was God's gracious provision to sustain the members of the family who were in need. So in chapter 3 and verse 20, when Naomi speaks, you can almost see her eyes lighting up. Ruth has come in, and she said that she's met this man, Boaz, and you can see Naomi's mind ticking over. Probably Ruth is still unaware of all of these detailed laws among the people of God. But here is Naomi, who knows these laws very well, and she can hardly restrain herself. And so as Ruth is speaking, Naomi is surely thinking, oh, there is light at the end of the tunnel. And you can almost imagine Naomi trembling with excitement as she says to Ruth, this man is a near kinsman of ours. He's a kinsman redeemer. And it is for that reason that Naomi engages in this daring scheme and this daring plan. And what she is doing is trying to bring together this man Boaz, the wealthy landowner, and Ruth, the penniless Moabite widow. Now, if you have an ounce of romance within you, then like Naomi, you will be quite thrilled and excited as you read about Boaz being a kinsman redeemer. And Naomi's whole background and the whole of her experience has provided her with a driving force whereby she is going to try and redeem what she believes is the reproach of her family. Her boys have died without any children. And she is going to redeem the family name. But the problem with Naomi's plan is that there is no indication that what she tells Ruth to do was the way that this matter ought to be settled. On the basis of the Mosaic legislation, you could not come to the conclusion that the plan that she lays out was necessary or that it was God-given. Some of the commentators say that it was a local custom to do that kind of thing. And it certainly seems that it was an action whereby she was proposing marriage to Boaz by doing what she did. Now, the plan may have been conceived with the highest intentions and with the best of motives as far as Naomi was concerned, but it was something that was fraught with the most terrible danger as far as Ruth was concerned. You know that Boaz and Naomi had both recognized that when Ruth went to the harvest fields, there was a great deal of danger there for a woman. There in the harvest fields, they said, "You just be careful. Stay by the maidens. Don't go near the men and don't allow any of the men to touch you." There was danger in the harvest field. Surely if there was danger in the harvest fields at the time of harvest, there was even more danger for Ruth at night in the threshing floor. So you will notice in verse 11, Boaz says to her, "Don't be afraid." Boaz knew there was every reason for her to be afraid. She was in that situation, in that place, in the middle of the night. In verse 14, he says, "Don't let it be known that a woman came into the threshing floor." Read between the lines. All the indications are there for us to say to Naomi, "Naomi, stop! What are you saying? What are you proposing?" So if you have an ounce of intelligence as well as an ounce of romance, you will be saying to yourself, "What on earth is Naomi doing in telling Ruth to do this?" And that is not just a natural instinct, it is a biblical and a spiritual instinct. And those of you who are Christians, this plan surely will ring a number of bells in your mind. And you go back to the book of Genesis, and you go back to the book of Lot, the person of Lot, and you read what happened with Lot when his two daughters got him drunk and entered into an incestuous relationship with their father, from whom the founder of the Moabite tribe was born. Ruth was a Moabitess. So at this point, you're left holding your breath, praying that history will not repeat itself. Now, Naomi felt that this could be the plan of God for Ruth and for herself. But she was hasty. And she was hasty because she couldn't really trust God to manage the situation without her help and without her interference. But not only does God have his plans, he also has his ways. And it is possible for people to be right in their judgment, but wrong in their strategies. And you ask the question, is God's plan for these two people going to be ruined by Naomi's plot? Why didn't Naomi simply say, "Oh yes, this man is a kinsman of ours"? Why did she simply not send to Boaz and ask him to do his duty by Ruth? The kind of man that we've already discovered that Boaz is, he wouldn't have been slow to respond if he believed that that was his duty. Why didn't Naomi do that? Now, whatever we say about the plan and the proposal that she has about Ruth, there is no doubt that lying behind it was the highest motive for Ruth, for her good and for her welfare. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" It's the highest motive. The word security in the New King James is literally, as it is in the AV, the word rest, the Hebrew word menucha. And there are three instances of that word rest recorded in the book of Ruth. And each reference carries with it a slightly different meaning. In chapter 1 and verse 9, do you remember what was said there? The Lord, Naomi is putting the issues to the two girls, Ruth and Orpah, on the road. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in her mother's house. Now, the word there means literally a place to dwell or a place of security, an abiding place. So that when a woman married, she found an abiding place. She found a rest in the house of her husband. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 12, the parable of the unclean spirit, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man and walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Now, Naomi is saying to Ruth, shall I not find rest, an abiding, a secure home for you? And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, when she actually uses that word, it is a slightly different word that she is using. It has the same root as the word in chapter 1, but it has a slightly different meaning. It means a place in order to stand. It's the very same word that is used in Genesis chapter 8, where Noah sends out the dove from the ark, and the dove could find no place to rest. It couldn't find anywhere to stand. So Naomi is concerned, you see, not only that Ruth should have an abiding place or a shelter, she was also concerned that she should have a standing place in Israel or a position with the people of God. And then in chapter 3 and verse 18, you see the use of the word again. She said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And the use of the word there literally means a state of quietness or peace of mind. It's the word that is used in Genesis 2 concerning our Lord, who rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. It is the word for a Sabbath rest. So that eventually, as we shall see sometime in the future, when Boaz does perform the part of the kinsman redeemer, what he does is he rests and he is quiet. He has peace of heart. He knows the rest of satisfaction. So when Naomi says to Ruth, shall I not seek security for you? All of that was involved in what she is now going to plan. Shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Shall I not find an abiding place or a shelter for you? Shall I not find social standing, a position for you in Israel? Shall I not find peace of heart and of mind and of satisfaction for you? And in this kind of oriental situation, it was only with a husband and within the home of the husband that the woman could find that kind of safety and honor and rest and security. So the Israelites would often refer to their home as the woman's rest or the woman's menucha. So there is no doubt about the motives of Naomi here. There is no doubt about her intentions. They were of the highest. She loves Ruth deeply. She is concerned for Ruth. She only wants the best for Ruth, that she might have the rest of being with her husband. But it could have gone disastrously wrong. Ruth could have said, well, what will happen to me? Do you remember Abraham did the very same when he went down into Egypt? And the Egyptians looked upon his beautiful wife. She was an old woman, but she retained her beauty. And Abraham panicked. And he said, if they say anything to you, say that you are my sister, so that it will go well with me. And Sarah could have said, but what about me? What about me? And Ruth could have said that. Now, if you will look at chapter 2 and verse 23, I'll try and redeem Naomi a little bit. You will notice that she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the end of the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother. So the plan is not conceived until both the barley harvest and the wheat harvest are past. And by that time, Naomi was obviously becoming a little anxious, a little impatient, concerning their present plight, their future situation. No kinsman has come forward to offer to help them. And if something is not going to be done, then Ruth's name and Naomi's name and the name of their husbands will die out. So in order to prevent that, she now comes forward with this proposal. There's a sense in which, reading it, I just felt as if the whole book would read better without this chapter. This kind of secrecy that Naomi is advocating. Wait until it's dark. Wait until he's gone to sleep. It seems to me to be a policy of deception, and it doesn't sit happily with an attitude of faith. Now, whatever the advice that is given by Naomi in verse 4, it certainly seems that Ruth was being advised to do something that was dubious. It could have been interpreted as, at the least, as being immodest. And at the worst, it could have been interpreted by anybody that saw it from a distance as being immoral. Now, we are accustomed to seeing open immodesty and immorality all around us. And you may be tempted to think that I'm making a great deal of this plan and proposal and wonder what all the fuss is about. Well, I want to say to you that it is no light matter. In the matter of human relationships, anything that is a breach of modesty can bring problems with it. So you women need to look at your dress much more. Clinging dresses and clinging sweaters and clinging pants. You need to realize what that can do to a man's imagination and inflame his passions. And some of you men need to look at your dress as well. Your short shorts and your tight pants. And ask yourself the question, is this the signal I want to send out? Immodesty. Oh, I know it's accepted out there. But I'm speaking to those of you who profess to be men and women of godliness. Modesty is a vital thing in the world in which we live. And it can lead, if you have immodesty, and if you don't think about these things and you simply accept them, it can lead to all kinds of problems. The signals that it can send out to the opposite sex are very, very strong. So think about it. And I'm not pointing the finger at anybody individually. I'm simply trying to make the biblical principle that for the believer, dress is vital, and it is important that we do not breach the matter of modesty. And here is this scheme and this plan, which anybody looking on could think that it was immodest or perhaps even immoral. And so it does raise a number of serious questions. Was what Naomi was planning, was it necessary? Did she have to do this? Now, we know that there are some people who take a delight in managing other people's affairs, and they can't help but interfere. And I must confess, with the best will in the world, it is difficult for me to escape the conclusion that Naomi was this kind of person. She cannot seem to keep her hands off the situation, and she is not going to take any chances. She has previously said that what had happened there in the field when God had brought Boaz and Ruth together, that that was the hand of the Lord at work in their lives. Well, why could she not accept that? Why does she have to be precipitate in her reactions? Why does she not recognize that the Lord can manage the whole of this matter without any interference on her part? Why does she not allow the Lord to do his own work in his own way? And that is a lesson that we all need to learn. To guard against pushing certain situations. There is always a need for guidance. There is a need for discussion. There is a need for wise advice. There is a need for counsel. There is a need for caution. Sometimes there is a need for warning. But there is always the need for waiting upon the Lord. Because the Lord knows how to arrange the affairs of his people, and he also knows how to arrange love matches. Without us having to meddle in the lives of other people. And he always makes a good job of doing it as well. Some of us can testify to having done it in our own lives, and we've seen it do it in the lives, him doing it in the lives of many others. And when God does that kind of thing, he doesn't bungle it. And he doesn't manipulate circumstances or people to get the desired end. It seems to me that Naomi doesn't feel that Boaz would do his duty simply by being asked, and so she's conniving at this unworthy scheme in an unworthy manner, and she's almost obliging this man. She's putting him into the position where he has to do something. And it was a foolish mistake. And we do make mistakes, don't we? How many blunders we make in our Christian life. I blush when I think of the blunders that I've made, even as a pastor. But God is a God of grace and of forgiveness. Do you remember in Elisha's day, a young man made a tremendous blunder. He'd been elected to be the chef and the cook for a theological college. And he put something into the stew that nearly killed the whole divinity school. It was a blunder. God overruled it for good. But it was a mistake. And we do make mistakes. And it is the grace of God that preserves us. Now, I don't minimize the critical situation that Naomi and Ruth were in. It was terrible. And when I think of that, I can have a certain understanding and sympathy for Naomi. But Naomi, I think it was a mistake. And I think she was seeking to do the right thing in a wrong way. And that kind of challenge may come to you tomorrow concerning your job. You may be tempted and pressurized to do a right thing, but to do it in a wrong way. It may come to you in the area of relationships to do the right thing and to do it in the wrong way. It may be in the matter of your family and your children to do the right thing, but to do it in the wrong way. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." And another rendering of that is, "He that believeth shall not run here and there. He will wait." Elimelech failed to believe. And we saw in chapter 1 what happened to him. Now the fact that the situation here turned out all right doesn't mean that it's an example that we should follow. Remember Romans 12 and verse 1. And it only comes in chapter 12. Doesn't come in chapter 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1, after 11 chapters where Paul is expounding the gospel. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Were it not for the mercies of God, where would any of us be? And were it not for the mercies of God, what might have happened to Ruth and to Boaz? We don't know." It is an example of the mercies of God. Because you ask yourself the question, what might have happened here? It could have compromised the character and the virtue and the future of this young woman. And instead of gaining a husband, she could have lost any self-respect that she had. Boaz says to her, "The whole town know that you are a virtuous woman." And all of that reputation was now being jeopardized. Boaz himself could have responded with outrage. He could have been filled with resentment. He could have become hostile. He could have been offended that his honor was being treated in this way. And both his testimony and Ruth's testimony could have been absolutely spoiled, and their reputations could have been stained. They could have been lost. And it may be that Naomi is simply urging Ruth to claim her rights from Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. But there were important issues at stake here and far-reaching consequences. And honor and dignity and independence and virtue and honesty and integrity, they are precious qualities that need to be guarded jealously. And we need to safeguard them not only for ourselves, but for other people, and guard them from those people who would destroy them. Here is an innocent man, Boaz, being drawn unwittingly into a compromising situation. And we do have a responsibility toward others in this respect. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. You will notice in verse 18, she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn." Well, it might have been better for everybody concerned if that advice had been given at the beginning of the chapter instead of at the end, or if Naomi had simply heeded her own advice. And maybe there are some of us who just need to do what Naomi is saying here. That you are in a situation and you attempted to manipulate it. You attempted to push things. You attempted to do things without having a clear mandate from God. Well, you need to do what Naomi is saying here. Sit still. Do what the psalmist says. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him, and he will bring it to pass. I find that in a whole matter that Ruth's response and reaction to the plan is quite remarkable. If you look at what she says in verse 5, did you notice what she said? She said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Humbly, meekly, in terms of willing obedience. And it's now beginning to develop in Ruth's character as we're studying her. It's becoming a characteristic of Ruth that she is developing this sense of submissive obedience, which is a commendable thing. But there are inherent dangers. She is saying to this woman, "Everything that you say to me, I will do." She is submitting to the advice of a woman who seems to be advocating a course which is against the will of God. At least it raises certain questions. And so those of you who are older Christians, you need to be very, very careful about the advice that you hand out to the young. And young people, you need to be very, very careful about the advice that you receive from those who are older, especially those older people who are in a poor and backslidden state themselves. And it is possible to have older Christians who are backslidden, who are trying to tell you what to do, and it is out of the will of God. So you've got to use your discernment. And when I read my Bible, more often than not, it is older people who backslide and not younger ones. It was Abraham, it was Isaac, it was Jacob, it was Eli. These were the people who were backslidden. So we have to be very, very careful in our judgments. And you will notice Boaz's comment in verse 10. He looks at this woman who is responding with this submissive obedience. And he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you didn't go after young men, whether rich or poor." He's saying to her that her later kindness was lovely than any previous, more lovely than any previous kindness that she had sown. You've shown yourself to be true and faithful to Naomi in such a deep way, and you haven't allowed your own personal inclinations to rule you. Now, I believe that that's all part of the outworking of the confession of faith that Ruth made when she said, "Your God will be my God." She has made a commitment not only to Naomi, but also to Naomi's God. And she is seeking to live a life of principled obedience to the God of Israel. And that is why she responds in this submissive, obedient way. She's wanting to be obedient to God. So that brings me now to Boaz's response. Let me take you back to this dramatic scene in the threshing floor. It's almost an electrifying way in which the writer of the story is portraying the scene. It's very, very dramatic. Now, here is Ruth at the instigation of Naomi, and she has made herself as attractive as she could. She has bathed herself. She's anointed herself. She's put on her best outfit. There is a question there in the actual Hebrew language as to whether it's a best outfit. It's hardly possible she had more than one outfit. Probably take the particular robe or cloak. What Naomi is concerned about is that Ruth is looking and smelling her best. Naomi has forgotten that Boaz has already seen this woman at her worst. And Ruth obediently goes down to the threshing floor. She waits until Boaz and the other men fall asleep. We are told that Boaz has eaten a hearty meal. He's drunk some wine. His heart is cheerful. He settles down to sleep, little realizing what was about to happen. Ruth then quietly and softly draws near to him in the darkness. She lies down at his feet. At the same time, she draws his blanket over her, kind of holding your breath as you read it. In the middle of the night, maybe he felt a draft. He turns in his sleep. And he is suddenly aware that there is something at his feet. And the writer tells us that he was startled. It's a word that literally means that he shuddered. He recognizes that there is something there in the darkness. And then he would probably be aware that the smell that was coming to his nostrils was not the kind of aroma that comes from one of the farm laborers. It wasn't the smell of brute. It wasn't the smell of Old Spice. It was the smell of the most beautiful perfume. And in a moment, he realizes that there is a woman under his blanket. Now imagine the situation. Having been startled by this figure and realizing there is a woman there, he then discovers that of all the women, it is Ruth. And there are the two of them together in the middle of the night, in the pitch dark. Now, when you read in verse 8 that Boaz was startled, one of the commentators suggests that he was immediately recalling the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He may have been alarmed, because having in his own mind already determined the kind of character that Ruth was and the kind of person that she is, he now looks and he sees Ruth doing this. It was a disturbing, if not a distressing, situation. He could have felt that Ruth's whole testimony, her integrity, her virtue are now being compromised. Now, I've said this before and I say it again. I say it to you young people especially. There are times when you have opportunity to engage in sexual immorality. There are times when you will have the opportunity and you will have no temptation. And there are times when you will have the temptation to be sexually promiscuous and you have no opportunity. But you make sure of this, that there will be times when the devil will make sure the temptation and opportunity coincide. And you have got to be very, very careful at that point. And here is a situation where temptation and opportunity have coincided. And the point that we need to recognize, and if you get nothing else from this sermon this evening, I hope you get hold of this, that everything concerning the purposes of God in this situation depend on how Boaz reacts and responds. How will this man react? How will he respond? And it is in your reactions and your responses that you will be seen for what you are. And you will notice that he reacts and responds as a man of God. Here is a situation that can either make him or mar him. Our whole destiny can hang upon certain decisions at critical situations, and they will come to you in life. And you have to make a decision about that particular thing, and it can make you or mar you for life. And Boaz responds with the most remarkable restraint and with great poise and bearing. And he may have been alarmed because he didn't know who it was there at his feet. He may have become even more alarmed and even disappointed when he realized that it was Ruth. Why would she want to humiliate herself in this way? My intentions are totally honorable towards this woman. But as he weighs the situation up and sees what it really is, he is able to take control of it. And he doesn't let it get out of hand. And the all important thing is this: why was this man able to respond and react in this way? For the simple reason that this man already has the spiritual equipment gathered over years in his everyday life. He's got the equipment to deal with a compromising situation in which Ruth and him now find themselves. He has received wisdom and discernment in the most admirable way. I tell you, most men in that situation would have been feeling they wish they could have got their hands on Naomi at that particular moment. But it reveals the old truth that it is not the crisis that makes the person. The crisis reveals what is already there. And this man is a man of God. Did you notice in Proverbs chapter 2, when wisdom enters into your soul, when you cry after it, when you search for it for treasure, for silver, then, says Solomon, discretion shall preserve you. What is he saying? When you become a man of God and a man of the Word of God, and you apply the biblical principles to your life every day, that then does something to you. It makes you a man or a woman of discretion. And a man of discretion will not do indiscreet things. And here is a man of discretion. And discretion, says Solomon, shall preserve you. And with impeccable righteousness, and with the utmost concern for the welfare of Ruth, he treats her in a way that is exemplary. He has this concern for her moral good. He wants her to progress in the pathway of God. So he is absolutely concerned for her reputation, for her virtue, for her testimony, for her character. Now, you young women who are unmarried, that is the kind of man you need for a husband. Somebody who will be absolutely concerned for your reputation, your virtue, your honor, your character, your progress in the things of God. That's the kind of man that you need for a husband. But that kind of man is looking for a certain kind of woman for his wife. And so you also, as young women, need to emulate Ruth with regard to virtue, modesty, submission. Because that's the kind of girl that a godly man is looking for. Not somebody who parades herself around everybody else. Here is a man who is a spiritual knight in shining armor. Now, the commentators say that nothing is implied here that anything was done that was immoral. And we're not suggesting that anything immoral did happen. It may have been a custom of simply claiming somebody to be their husband or wife. But it teaches us many lessons as to how we go about things. Ruth says in verse 9, "Place your skirt over me. translated in the New King James, I think, as wings. We'll look at that next time. But do you notice what Boaz does now? The controlling factor now, he's faced with this situation, what's he going to do? She's saying to him, you are a kinsman. Will you do the part of a kinsman towards me? Let's put it at that level and no other level. There's nothing immoral. She's just saying, will you do the part of a kinsman to me? Notice how he responds to that situation. He says that he will do it according to the requirement of the law of God. He says, yes, I know what you are talking about. The duty of the kinsman. But there is a kinsman who is closer than I am. And the law stipulates that it is the closer kinsman that must have the opportunity to do this. So here is a man who has this spiritual equipment to assess a situation and to say, this must be dealt with in accordance with the word of God. He could see that she is a virtuous woman, a woman of great quality. She was highly attractive. You could have had any of the men in this town, he says. I commend you. You have not gone after the young men. There is an implication there that he was an older man. You've not gone after the younger men. I commend you, he says. Many a man would think that she was a great catch. And here she is saying to him, will you do this part of the Redeemer to me? And he will not give in on a matter of biblical principle. No, he says. The Bible says that somebody else must have the opportunity first. And if he does not do it, then I will do it. But do you see how he's putting everything within this framework? It must be done in accordance with the word of God. He will do nothing that is against the word of God. And when Ruth said to Naomi, everything that you say to me, I will do. That's a wonderful thing when men and women and young people say that to the Lord. Everything that you say to me, I will do. And that's what Boaz is saying in effect here. As far as God is concerned, everything that he says to me, I will do. But if this is against the word of God, I'm not going there. Do you see the point that I'm making? It is in the ongoing everyday areas of life, of reading your Bible, having your devotions, being obedient in the little things. These are the things that will make you the kind of person that God wants you to be, so that when the crisis comes, you are able to handle it. And discretion will preserve you. And so I pray that God will instruct us in these things, that it is not a waste of time to read your Bible. It's not a waste of time to sit under the ministry of the Word of God. But use your Bible and ask God for help to give you discernment, to give you judgment concerning the advice that you get from people. Ask God to help you with wisdom and discernment. And let me just say to those of you who are not Christians, what are you left with when the crisis comes into your life? What are you left with? You have no Bible. You have no God. You have no guide. You have no help. You have no instructor. You are simply left to your own devices and your own reason, which can let you down badly. And you are left to all the different voices that would give you advice, much of which could be wrong and disastrous. And you have no sure foundation and no sure guide. And you never will until you come to faith in Christ. And I pity you, having to live this life without Christ, left to your own devices, but having to face eternity without Christ. And you may look at the Bible and you may think that it's an ancient book and it doesn't apply to you. You couldn't be further from the truth. I preached in Miami last Lord's Day morning. It's the first time I'd been to the church in Miami on my own. My wife is usually the navigator. I asked Pastor Fisher, where do I come off the turnpike? He said, well, I think it's this road. It's wonderful when somebody says that, isn't it? I think it's that. Well, I went on to the website and I entered in the address and the address of the church, and they printed out a map and they printed out the instructions every mile of the way. And I'm driving with it last Lord's Day morning, and I'm saying to myself every mile of the way, I wonder if this is right. I wonder if it's the right address. I wonder if they've printed it out right. I've never done that with the Word of God. Never. I have no doubts about its truth, its accuracy, and its reliability. And when you come to Christ, you have a sure guide for this life, for the hour of death, and for the world which is to come. Well, may God bless His Word to all of our hearts. Amen.